and we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, familiar passage of Scripture from the Old Testament. And Isaiah 53 is the passage that it's broken into two main parts. It talks about the suffering Messiah or the suffering Savior in the first eight verses there. And then the last verses of the last four verses there deal with the exalted Savior or the satisfied Savior. And we're going to talk about those in the next four Sundays. It'll cover Easter. We do have a guest speaker on Easter Sunday. That will be Dick Grover with Avant Ministries. And so he'll be here with that day. And we will hopefully continue into Isaiah the following week. That's the plan anyways. And looking at that. And I want to read this chapter this morning as we go down through this. And then just make some, our study this morning on this, the sermon this morning. Isaiah 53 verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Father, again, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the word of God. We pray as we look into it, that we open these verses here, Lord, before us, that you would exalt Christ among us. We thank you for this passage written so many years before the Savior even came to this earth, and yet filled with your truth, declaring to this generation even today that Jesus has come. We pray this morning that, Lord, we would understand that. We would be numbered with those who are justified because we believed in the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus himself. And we thank you for him, and we pray in his name this morning. Amen. I want to look at the first three verses here as we venture into this section. And Isaiah begins here in this, and again, Isaiah is, the chapter divisions in your Bible are not necessarily inspired or anything. They were added for clarification. Originally, this was written in one scroll, and it would have been read as such. And you come to chapter 52, and it declares the exalted Messiah and who he is and his reward, all those different things that are mentioned in chapter 52. But you come to chapter 53, and the writer here, again, as God breathed it out through the pen of Isaiah, some 700 years before Christ came to the earth, he breathes out this declaration for that generation and the generations to follow, that spoke of Messiah. And this is a messianic passage. Now, I have a Jewish friend that years ago we were talking, and I turned to this passage with him, and I said, do you know that the Christ, the Messiah, has already come? And as a Jew, he did not hold to that view. He believed that it was yet future. Messiah had not come, and that Jesus was not the Messiah. And I said, well, I want to go to your Bible. I had an actual Hebrew Bible there with an English. It was a parallel Hebrew-English Bible that I picked up in a used bookstore. And I opened that up to Isaiah 53, and I began to read it in the English there to him. And he stopped. He said, no. He said, don't read that. He says, I've been told that nobody can understand this passage right now, and we can't go any further with this. And I was so sad, because I think Isaiah 53 presents the Messiah, the Christ, as clear as any of the gospel records. It is one of the passages of the Old Testament that gives to us the declaration of the suffering Christ and the satisfied Christ, okay? And we look at this. Another passage in the Old Testament would be, for instance, Psalm 22. Very, very clear through Psalm 22. It reads just like the gospel accounts, and yet written almost 1,000 years, or about 1,000 years before Christ would suffer. David penned Psalm 22, declaring the crucifixion, the piercing of the Lord himself. And we read of those things. And you say, well, how do we know? Like, we come to Isaiah 53. How do we know that this is talking about Jesus? Well, we know that because the Bible further comments on itself, okay? Now, I believe firmly that the Holy Spirit breathed out his word. And he did so over a period of years, okay, not just a few years, but thousands of years, okay, breathed out his word through about 40 different human authors. And as he did so, he declared, as the Bible says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, referring to Jesus, referring to the Lord. And every page, every chapter, every part of the scripture was brought there to point us to Christ. And we see that. But there are very specific passages, like Isaiah 53 here, that show us, prophetically, very, very clear indication who Jesus was. We're going to look at that, and we're going to look at this this idea. But as I said before, the Word of God comments on itself and validates Isaiah 53 as talking of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And I say the word Christ in a Jewish person's mind today, and there are many Jews that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but many who have rejected him, they would say, yes, Isaiah 53 is messianic, although some would say, no, it's talking about the servant David. We don't find, by the way, this chapter does not line up with David, okay? It falls short, or David falls short. David never paid for the sins of many, never justified people. That is something Messiah is only able to do. And they would agree that this is about Messiah. Where they would disagree is that this was about Jesus, the historical Jesus, who came 2,000 years ago now. But you come to the New Testament, and in the book of Acts, we read of an account there where we have a man named Philip, and he's been told to go down to Gaza, the southern part of what is Israel today. And he goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza, this desert place. And there he finds a man who was the treasurer of the Queen of Ethiopia. He was a eunuch. He was a man that had given his entire life to serve the queen. And here he was, the treasurer. He probably had quite a few people with him. He probably had a chauffeur in this chariot. And here he sits reading from the Hebrew scriptures. And let's pick it up in verse 26 of Acts 8. It says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And this is desert. And so he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. And by the way, these were they were Jews from the time of Solomon, by the way, these Ethiopian Jews. And they would come back to Jerusalem to worship at the various feasts that were required of them, and they would do that. And you can read of the historical account of that when Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon, and she declared that the Lord of Solomon being the one true Lord. And she came back to Ethiopia with that knowledge. And up until very modern recent times, there was a large segment of Ethiopian Jews, black in color, their skin, all of that, but they were converted Jews from the time of Sheba. By the way, I think it was in the late 1980s or whatever, they had Operation Solomon, the Israelis called it, and they rescued a bunch of Ethiopians out of Ethiopia during the time of drought and war that was kind of creeping in on them and brought them to Israel. And so now that's where most of those are the descendants of those are located. Anyways, this is a little piece of trivia. Back there to this man. And it says this. He was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. That's what we were just reading. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake his chariot." And I don't know how you do that, but there's Philip, and I'm assuming he's on foot, and he runs ahead, and he's able to catch up to the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Do you know there are people today that have a Bible sitting on their shelf, or they've picked one up, or someone's given it to them, and they're reading it. And they're listening to it, and they're hearing things, but they aren't at that point to understand it. The Bible does declare this of itself, that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the Word of God. And my friends, you can never go wrong with giving people the Bible. And if you have opportunity to give out Bibles or to hand them on or to buy somebody a Bible, that's the best gift you can ever give them. Because the Word of God has a marvelous effect. And I always wonder at when I hear testimonies from you folks and my own testimony of how somebody got you to read the Bible. And as you began to read those things, those seeds of faith were planted and watered and then came to fruition. But here, that's what Philip does, this evangelist. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Both absolutely honest about that. And he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. And the place in the scripture where he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Where's that found? Isaiah what? Chapter? 53. Isaiah 53. We just read it. "In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And so the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" He's genuinely concerned. Who is this guy talking about? Then Philip opened his mouth, and he began, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. You know who Isaiah 53 declares? It declares Jesus, very specifically. And you come to that. And when it talks about the arm of the Lord, in the capital L-O-R-D there, in verse 1 of Isaiah 53, it's the Lord himself. The name is Jehovah, or Yahweh. The covenant God of Israel is the one that it's being talked about here. It's being revealed in Isaiah 53. You come to the New Testament, and you know where Philip goes? He goes back to the Old Testament. And he says, it's talking about Jesus. And he preaches to him Jesus. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" That's a good thing. The Jews, by the way, believed in certain baptismal and cleansing rites. They also, at this point, Christianity was spreading widely, and the Christians were known for going, and after they followed Jesus as Savior, they would be baptized in water and identify with Christ. It was a mark of identification is all it was, but an ordinance or a command. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And on Acts chapter 2, we read there were 3,000 people that identified with Jesus Christ publicly. And their number was about 3,000. And so how did they come up with that? Because they were baptized publicly. Baptism is an important thing. And it is something that declares that I am a follower of Christ. And it identifies in the sense of this, that you've died as in going down into the waters, and you are buried with Christ, your sins are gone, and as you come up out of the water, you're declaring, I am a new creation, and I'm walking with the Lord. That's really a public declaration, is what it is. Now, it does not save you in and of itself. We do not believe this. I don't see anywhere in Scripture that it teaches baptismal regeneration, which some hold to, and I believe it's a heretical doctrine, that somehow being washed with water removes your sin. It doesn't. Matter of fact, this passage of Scripture, I think, declares clearly that there has to have something happen first. And you come to this section, and the eunuch says, what's hindering me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. You see, baptism always takes place after someone believes. Faith comes first, and then you follow in obedience with that. And he answered and said this, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, for this man who is in charge of all the treasury of Ethiopia, and he was a Jew from that region, all that was quite a declaration. He had come to understand who Messiah is and that Messiah had come. Very, very important. And so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Isn't that wonderful? What a great account. I wonder if Philip understood what was going to go on when he was up in Jerusalem. And by the way, things were happening in Jerusalem. There was an active church there. Now, there was persecution arising. But we know from the accounts of the gospel, the book of Acts, that the disciples had been accused of filling all of Jerusalem with their doctrine, the early apostles. And so things were really happening there. And then, by the way, the Holy Spirit, the same one who breathed out the word through the pen of Isaiah, tells Philip, go down to Gaza. Wait a minute, Lord, there's nothing down there but desert. You sure you got me in the right place? Goes down there, and yes, there was a divine appointment waiting. You know, when God prompts your heart to do things and to tell people about him, you better do it. It doesn't always make sense sometimes. Sometimes it's like, man, it's like I'm going out into the desert. Why am I doing that? Because God has an appointment. And he did. And we have that wonderful account in the book of Acts. Well, I better move on, go back to other things. But, oh, and by the way, Jesus also uses Isaiah 53 to declare himself. John chapter 12, verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. And Jesus there uses it really as a verse of condemnation, because those that were present, even though Jesus had done miracles and performed these signs and confirmed who he was, right? Because it was, by the way, Isaiah and other prophets that said that the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk, the dead will be raised. All those things were attributed to Messiah, and Jesus did all those things, and yet they didn't believe. And he uses Isaiah 53:1 as a condemnation of judgment that's coming, and did that. The Apostle Paul also uses it. Verse 16 of Romans 10, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? My friends, it's possible that you could hear the gospel and know about Jesus Christ and still not believe, not trust him. And in doing so, you could be lost. And the Bible here in Romans 10 declares that it's an act of disobedience. They did not obey the gospel. Be careful. Later on in the book of Hebrews, he says, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation, right? Today, if you'll hear his voice, he says, do not harden your heart as in the day of provocation. And that's, he was referring back to the Hebrew people that hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts to a point God said, fine, you will not believe. We'll back up there to Isaiah chapter 51. Who has believed our report? That's a good question, isn't it? This chapter starts with a question. And it's a question that the answer that you give to that question determines your eternity. It determines whether you will go to be with the Lord in heaven and walk that street of gold, or whether or not you will go to hell and be separated from him forever because you disobeyed the gospel. Who has believed our report? You know, Isaiah chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but there is the account where the Lord calls Isaiah to ministry in a generation that was crooked and perverse, a generation that did not follow after God, a generation that for a while things were going really well and now it had kind of fallen apart. Sounds kind of similar, doesn't it? And kind of like my generation. And the Lord said, "Who shall go for us?" Right? And Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And he was commissioned out. And the Lord tells him, "Well, you'll go to a people who will not hear you." Do you know that we are still called to faithfully proclaim God's word, even if people will not believe? Really, we live in a world where people would rather have a popular message and be part of maybe some big movement that is not filled with truth. There's nothing wrong with crowds and bigger groups and things like that, but sometimes those things are they're not indication of necessarily truth being spoken. In Isaiah's day, if you were to classify Isaiah as a good prophet or a bad prophet based upon how many converts he saw in his lifetime, you would say he's a failure because he didn't see a lot of people repenting. He didn't see people turning, and yet he faithfully proclaimed the Lord. Later on, he would be validated. Later on, that faithful prophet Isaiah, who proclaimed the word of God some 700 and some odd years later, there would be a man like the man from Ethiopia who would believe those words. And there would be thousands upon thousands of people who would believe those words. And to this very day, we are still being challenged to believe. And I herald that same message this morning. Isaiah 53 deals with the suffering, or this part, these parts of it, deal with the suffering of Messiah. And by the way, the Bible doesn't go into great detail about all the sufferings of Christ. Really, we would never know the full extent of what he suffered. We do get a glimpse here in Isaiah and also in the gospel records of not only the actual physical events that took place with his sufferings, including the crucifixion, but we also know his heart. We know certain things about him. We know that he was suffering not only at the crucifixion, but through his whole life. There were things. He was rejected. There were other parts of that, and I think of that because in this day and age where we live with technology and we live with things that can draw out, you know, I'm thinking about the arts and cinema and all that. I remember a few years ago, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson put that out, and it went into the movie theaters, and people were just, I mean, they were enthralled with the amount of suffering that Christ went through. And I'm not here commenting on that. He had some artistic license in that wasn't necessarily scriptural, but much of it was based upon just the events of the crucifixion. And truly, the character that was playing the role of Jesus, he depicted in great detail the suffering and the bloody death that Jesus suffered. But when you come to the gospel records, there's very little of that other than they crucified him. And often I think this is the reason God did that, is that we as his people will never, even though we could recreate that in the theater today and we could go into great details on the sufferings of Christ, and I could stand here today and explain physiologically how his body shut down on the cross and all go into great detail, and that's all interesting, we will never understand the extent of his suffering, maybe never, even in eternity. We will look on him whom the Bible declares is a lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth. We'll never know what it was like to be rejected by those that you created. Elizabeth Clefany, who wrote the famous hymn, The 90 and 9, and made very popular in the 19th century by Ira Sankey, the musician who went out with D.L. Moody, and it was one of their songs. They sang at almost every meeting. She writes in that hymn, "But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through. ere he found his sheep that was lost. Boy, that's so true, isn't it? And I have that somewhere where if you want to look at it. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. You realize that in even in eternity, we'll never fully grasp the amount of suffering it cost the Lord to redeem us to himself. We get a little glimpse of that in Isaiah as we find out that he was the one who was rejected. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And the Hebrew word that is chosen there, very carefully chosen by the Holy Spirit and chosen to talk about the arm of the Lord, it's the bare arm of the Lord. Now, when you bare your arms, what do you usually do? What do we say when we're, let's get to work, right? Well, it looks silly, I know. But you know what? That's the imagery that's going on here. The Lord revealed his arm, and there's an expression there. We call this an anthropomorphic expression. Okay, I'm going to test you on that later on. It's attributing man-like qualities to the Lord, who is deity. And it's an expression so that we might understand what he's like. And you say, well, I don't know. What's the Lord like? The Creator God, that's the word that's used, Lord, Yahweh. What's he like? Well, he revealed his arm to us. And in Isaiah's day, he had not yet revealed the extent of that, because 700 years would have to pass before the Lord would reveal his arm, his bare arm. His bare arm that indicated not only that he was uncovered, but that his arm, when those arms were outstretched on the cross, and they took the nails of the cross and those the pieces of flesh that hung off his arms at that point, because he had been beaten with whips, and the crown of thorn that had been plaited upon his head, all of that was revealing who he really was. And I don't know if there were people around that cross that day as they watched the crucifixion, and they thought about that as the arms of Christ were stretched out upon that cross member, and he was nailed to it. And then erected up into place as they put those two pieces together, and they put them up, and it came crashing down. And as his joints would have become dislodged, have you ever had a joint go out of place, you know, dislocated? Oh, tremendous pain. The arm of the Lord was revealed. We can look back at that and we can say God revealed his work to us, his greatest work. And by the way, you know, think about this. The greatest work of the Lord, as it was revealed to us, was revealed not by, you know, when creation. When you think of, I have the verse here somewhere. In Psalm 19, verse 1. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. The word handiwork there, it literally in the Hebrew means his fingers. It shows what his fingers can do. His fingers are so powerful that he can create everything that is seen. Wow. And everything that is not seen. And his fingers can hold those things together. But you know, when it that didn't cost him much, but his handiwork. He spoke and it came into existence. But when it came to redeeming mankind back from the fall of sin and the curse of sin, it cost him everything. It cost him his revealed arm. Who has believed our report, is what Isaiah says. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think of that because God is the one who is revealing those things. We better go on. Verse 2. For he. Now it goes from the Lord to he. Okay? Who is the he? We know he's Messiah. We know that because that's what the New Testament declares. Again, the same Holy Spirit that breathed out these words, breathed out those words. And the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. You can find a book written on everything out there in a Christian bookstore. But you know what? If you know your Bible, you'll find a lot of the answers you have, the questions you have, just as you read through it and look at the comparisons. You find that, and here it says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." Now again, there's imagery being used here that presents to us the way the Messiah would come the first time. He would come as one who springs up in a very dry place, just like a tender plant in a place where it should never have grown. And that's true. You know why? Because when Jesus came onto the scene, and the book of Galatians says this, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And that word there, fullness of time, means the absolute right time, perfect timing. And yet, if you think about the climate in which Jesus came and he was born, it was a time where Rome occupied Israel. And the Romans had brought in a semblance of peace. It was called the Pax Romana. And you have Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar that was known for that, the one that came after Julius Caesar, another famous Caesar. And you know what? He brought in a peace, but it was a false sense of peace because it was Rome and their authority that mandated peace. So long as they were there and their garrisons guarded the land, people were at peace with one another. But it really was not a peaceful time. And the Jews had rebelled against that in several instances, and those rebellions had been put down harshly. And you can read of that in their historical accounts. And they loathed the Romans, as probably any of us would if we were sort of enslaved to another foreign occupier. And that's what they felt like. It was a time where it would seem, humanly speaking, certainly Messiah wouldn't want to come there. And if he did, he would definitely take care of Rome and get rid of them. And yet they didn't understand that when he first came, he would have to come not to take care of the enemies of God's people, but rather to take care of the enemy of us all, which is death and sin. Suffering. He had to do that. And he grew up out of dry ground. By the way, he's called the stem of Jesse. And that's exactly, Jesus came into this world, and Matthew 1 opens with a genealogy, and you'll find in that genealogy, it traces Jesus' family back to David. You go to Luke's gospel, another genealogy, and it traces his family back to David. David is important, but in the time that Jesus came, David's family had gone from the palace to being peasants. And that's what they were. The royal dynasty was no longer, and there was now a foreign occupier, and there was no David or his descendant on the throne of David. And it was dry spiritually. It was dry in every way. And it was there that this one would come and enter into the world. And he would reestablish the throne of David. Well, not yet seated on that throne, but his lineage is established. And Jesus meets that criteria. He has no form of comeliness that we should see him, or beauty that we should desire him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. And that is a statement of fact. And it is a statement that I want to kind of address for a moment, because we all have our own images of who Christ was and Jesus, what he looked like. Probably for most of us, it's the famous picture of the head of Jesus. You know what I'm talking about? If you've ever been in people's homes or churches, Sunday schools, man, they have the face of Jesus. And he's usually kind of looking off this way, a nice trimmed beard, handsome facial features, long hair, looks like it's been combed, and he's looking off in the distance, and that's a famous portrait of Christ. I can't remember the man who did that, Salman something. Anyways, there's like 500,000 of those that have been printed and sent off, okay? It's a lot of those. And when you think about that, 500,000 or something like that, I can't remember, but it's a lot. Anyways, I say all that because that tends to be our image of Christ. Someone that just radiates kind of a solid attractiveness, but a softness to him as well. And you know, you come to Isaiah 53 and it talks about Christ as very ordinary looking. There was nothing outwardly about him that caused you to say, he's going to be the next great leader. He's going to be the one that stands head and shoulders above everybody else. He was very average. Now, I don't believe it implies here that he was disfigured or something like that. Like there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. Some have said this, that he must have been ugly. No, I think he was very average. Matter of fact, to meet the criteria to be the perfect, sinless, spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God, he had to be perfect. So I don't think he was disfigured in any way. He wouldn't have been. But there was nothing about him outwardly that expressed who he really was. It was what he is and is today, even as God the Son, his deity, that expressed who he was. And this goes with a later quote because it talks about the fact that we did not esteem him. And that's in the next verse. But what we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. 'Tis dearness only that gives everything its value. That's Thomas Paine. And back to this whole thing. There seems to be this lightness and casualness, I guess, that most people come to Christ with, and they don't really understand who he is at his heart. That yes, he was fully man, but yes, he was also fully God. And without those truths there, by the way, if you do not understand that the scripture teaches that, then you're believing on a false Christ that you've erected in your mind, and you would be no different than what the Romans did by erecting their different deities, putting them in temples, or the Greeks before them, and certainly others before them. And we do that sometimes as so-called Christians. We say, okay, that must be what Jesus is, and we wash it all up and make it look good. And the reality is this, that God paints his own picture, and we have a little bit of it in Scripture. We don't have the full picture, and we never will, probably. They did not believe his message. They judged him to be insignificant. In other words, he was Joseph's son. That's what they said. Probably an illegitimate son, because Mary, after all, had him before they came together in marriage, and that was the scandal of their family and that little village of Nazareth. And as Jesus grew up in that dry ground, both spiritually, politically, all the things there, he was that guy that had that reputation. He came from that poor family. And, you know, we have those same things we do today with people. Oh, that so-and-so, you know, their dad never worked a day in his life. Or, you know, they've been on welfare, you know. We use those things, and in the little towns, those reputations happen, and it's hard to get out of that, isn't it? And yet Jesus was going to burst forth from that ground as a tender shoot, and he was going to come out of that. They judged him to be insignificant because of his common background. Yes, he was in the family of David. That's important, but a lot of people were in the family of David. When they said of Matthew 13:55, is this not the carpenter's son? That was not a compliment. You know, today we might say, yeah, I'm a carpenter. You know, I mean, that's a good, you know what? Back then it was, you're just an average Joe, all right? No offense, Joe. Average Joe. You're not the average Joe, just so you know. That's right. You're above average. How's that? But we say those things, don't we? And we look at them. It's hard to escape the labels that are put on us. And yet, you've heard the term familiarity breeds contempt. And that was the spiritual climate of Israel at the time. They had become so familiar with the oracles of God and the prophets and their message that familiarity had bred contempt, so that when Messiah did come, they did not believe. And they rejected. That's the tragedy of the whole time. J. Vernon McGee, on his comments of Isaiah, and he talks about this. He talks about this. It's very likely God did not want us to become familiar with that which we need not know. And he's referring to the sufferings of Christ. In other words, we could become so clinically detached from the actual event and the sufferings of Christ by knowing too much about it that we lose the whole mystery of it. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of those things. I think it's good to study them out. But every now and again, you just have to stop and say, wow, I never realized, Lord, it was that great. And I probably never will realize how much you did for me. And then he goes on to say this. He did not wish us to treat commonplace that which is sacred. We should remind ourselves constantly of the danger of becoming familiar with holy things. And then he quotes from Isaiah 52:11, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." That's Isaiah 52. You come to Isaiah 53, and those that should have been clean because they bore the vessels of the Lord had become polluted in their thinking and in their actions. And they had taken that which was holy and sacred and made it common. And when it says that he had no form of comeliness, when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, it was also a statement of reality that this is what society was doing at that time, or would do at that time. But you know what I found, and this is all part of that as we exalt Jesus Christ, as we lift him up, as we tell others about him, and that's exactly how the Bible does it as well, that he draws people to himself. That's the work of God, not the work of man. And Jesus said that in verse 32 of John 12. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And though Jesus had a very ordinary appearance, yet it was through his sufferings and through the cross itself that he would draw people. And he would bring to himself a church in that. Charles Wesley, I think, captured it best when he wrote this in the line, "Hark, the herald angels sing. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." The Jews of Jesus' day missed that. The people of Jesus' day missed that for the most part. Jesus' contemporaries had various opinions about the Lord and who he is and who he was. Many of them were quite wrong. But in this instance, really, what they did is they looked at Jesus, and because he was very ordinary, because of his background, because of all those circumstances, they judged him and they said, "Can't be the Messiah." And they were so wrong. They were so wrong. They despised him also for his suffering. When you go back to Isaiah chapter 1 there, he talks about the arm of the Lord being revealed, and then it goes on to talk about his suffering. And verse 3, sorry. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Now later in the next following verses, and we'll get to hopefully next week, talks more about the sufferings of Christ. But the reasons he went through that is because, or part because, he was rejected. He was not hailed in as Messiah, the King. Remember, Pilate, who judged him here, said, "Write his judgment and put it over his head," right? And said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And the people that were there said, "Don't write that. Don't write that inscription, but write rather, he said he's the King of the Jews." There's a big difference. Either he's King of the Jews or he said he was King of the Jews. And you can say you're King of the Jews, but if you're not, then you're a liar. And that's what people were saying. They had rejected him. They said, "He is not Messiah." Well, you know what? That stood. And as Christ was on the cross, that was the accusation that was put over him, worthy of a death sentence, apparently, even though the Romans weren't supposed to carry that kind of death sentence out. That was a capital punishment that the Jews had up till previous to that authority to do, but that had been taken away from them in the previous year. I believe another prophecy from Genesis chapter 49 or 50 where it talks about the scepter of Judah departing, and Shiloh had not come. Well, Shiloh is a messianic term, and the authority within Judah was taken away by the Romans, and again, Jesus fulfilled that in the very time of that. They despised him. They did not recognize him. And they esteemed him not, or did not place value on him. And I think of that because when you come to the New Testament and you come to the gospel account, when Judas went to betray Jesus, do you remember how much did he get for betraying Jesus? 30 pieces of silver. I'm told that that was, in that day, the average price of a slave, by the way. If you were to buy a slave in a market, it was about 30 pieces of silver. Not a tremendous amount, just enough to say that's my property. They were gracious to Judas in giving him that much because they didn't even esteem him worth that. But that too was part of the prophecies fulfilled. Not realizing that it was the Lord of glory himself who was standing right before them. Years ago, at the end of the Vietnam War, nearing the end of it, there was a young soldier who, he was gravely injured and he was left, they thought he'd never recover. He had come from a very wealthy family, and when he was injured, he went into the hospital to recover. It took over a year to recover from his injuries. He purposely had told people, "Don't tell my family. I don't want them to know that I've been injured." And so word never got to his family that he had been gravely injured. And when I talk about gravely injured, he had lost some limbs. His face had been horribly disfigured. He was blind in one eye. When he finally got healthy enough to be released from the hospital, he had nowhere to go. So he got on a telephone and he called his father for the first time in a couple of years at this point. And he had a great conversation, told him that he's back and needed to get home and all that. And his father was excited about that. And then he said, but Dad, he says, I have one thing to just tell you. I've got a friend with me. And that friend has been hurt really bad. He's been wounded and his face is disfigured. He's not much to look at anymore. And he can't walk on his own. And he said, I want to bring him home with me. And there was a long silence on the phone, and his father said, "Son, we don't want that kind of people around here." He said, "Thanks, Dad. That's all I needed to know." And he hung up. You know, that is the way sometimes we treat Christ. Because we're familiar with him, and yet because the Bible portrays him not in the way we erect in our mind these images, and we say, "No, I don't want that kind of Jesus, one that confronts me about my sin, or confronts me about my destiny, which is, in if you reject him, you're lost." It's that clear. It's just that simple. And I don't want to belabor this because we've gone too long here, but listen, that statement of Isaiah 53:1, where it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The answer to that question will determine your destiny. Do you believe him? Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one that came and you suffered for us, and you did so for the glory of your own worth, your own glory. And Lord, we today would glory in nothing less than your suffering and the cross, and for what it has revealed to us, revealed the plan of salvation. And again, I pray if there's anybody here that has been just pushing this decision off to the side, that today they would believe the report that Isaiah preached and that Moses preached and that David preached and Jeremiah and all the prophets and Jesus himself and men like Paul and Philip and others, Lord. We thank you that you revealed yourself through your word, and we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed this morning.